is to confess any known sins to God, silently, by yourself, in the privacy of where you sit, so that you can keep short accounts with God. Because if we have sin in our lives, we cannot have fellowship with God. We can't understand what His Word says. We cannot be filled with the Spirit. But if we confess our sins, God tells us that He's faithful and just to forgive us. 1 John 1:9. So let's look to the Lord in silent prayer, and then I'll pray for us tonight. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this evening, this opportunity to study your word, to learn what 1 Thessalonians has to say to us as a church and individually. We thank you for your spirit, which guides us, and we ask that you will illumine your word to our hearts and to our souls so that we may understand what it is and apply it to our lives. Father, we thank you for this time and pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to start off talking about 1 Thessalonians. And you each have an outline in front of you. We'll get to that in just a second. But before we get to that, I want to give you a little bit of background about 1 Thessalonians. And some of you may be thinking, well, why do we have to listen to background? Let's just jump into the book. Let's get to the meat of the subject and see what the book has to say. Well, the book's background is very important. It's important for you to get a picture in your mind of the believers during that time, the kind of situation they were in, the time frame they were living in, where they were living, because all of that has an effect on them as the original hearers of this letter and the original situations that Paul wrote to, so you get a better flavor for what's going on in the book. I have a map here. I did not make an individual handout for you of the area of the Mediterranean Sea, and we have over here Jerusalem is right here, and we have Thessalonica, which is where we're headed tonight, right up here. And the book of 1 Thessalonians was written to the Thessalonians by Paul. I'm going to grab my notes here. And this was written during his second missionary journey. And the second missionary journey, he left from Jerusalem, went up here through Tarsus, went across over here and over here all the way to Troas. When he got to Troas, he was intending to go up here into Bithynia, or back this direction into Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit told him that there's somebody in Macedonia that wants to see him. So he went across the sea and he went to Philippi. And Philippi was where he ended up in the jail and talked to the Philippian jailer. And you remember in Acts 16, 30 and 31, after the Philippian jail incident, what did the Philippian jailer say? He said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the response? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." So, after he was in Philippi, he was driven out of there by the people and released from jail, and he traveled across here and over all the way over to Thessalonica, which is probably a little difficult to see, but not too bad. At least you get an idea of that. And he visited the Thessalonians, and there's some dispute about how long he was there. Some say he was only there for about 3 weeks, because it talks about in the book of Acts chapter 17 that he spoke in the synagogue for 3 Sabbaths. And that's just basically 21 days. And then the Thessalonians drove him out of Thessalonica and off to Berea and then finally down to Corinth, which is right here, which is where he actually wrote the book of Thessalonians. So it was about the middle of his trip, Paul's trip, when he wrote the book. And then, of course, he went back here through Ephesus and back to Jerusalem. Eventually, this whole trip, I don't know, it was like 4 or 5 year-long trip. But anyway, the Thessalonica had an estimated population of 200,000 people, consisting mostly of native Greeks, as well as Romans, Jews, and Orientals. It was built in 315 BC by Cassander, who was married to the half-sister of Alexander the Great. It was conquered by the Romans in 168 BC and became a free city in 42 BC. And this is important when it became a free city, because as we read through the book of Acts and we see about Paul's visit there, we see that the unbelieving Jews that resided in the city of Thessalonica were accusing Paul of trying to usurp Rome's authority. Well, being a free city, that kind of concerned the city officials if Paul was in fact doing that, because that meant they might lose their free city status. It was the chief seaport of the Roman province of Macedonia. And Macedonia is this region up in here. We have Achaia down here, and of course you know that the chief seaport for Achaia was Corinth. And we've heard a lot about Corinth and how it's this the center of all trade, and all these ships would come in all the time, and that led to some of the corruption in the Corinthian church. Well, Thessalonica had the same thing. They were the chief seaport for the whole Macedonian region and for Rome in that area. And not only were they the chief seaport, but they were also right smack in the middle of the Aegean Highway, which was a road that went up through here from Rome, down through, it's a Roman road, up through here and into the Orient. And so that road went right through their city. So not only did they have all this trade from the seaport, but they also had the trade that came by land. So they were well-connected, centrally located. It was a very important population center. However, unlike Corinth, they didn't have some of the problems that the Corinth had. They remained true to the word, and although they were a young church, they were growing. Let's see. The book was written about 52 AD, and again, dates are important if you think about it, because 52 AD was merely 20 years after Christ was crucified. Well, 20 years after Christ was crucified means there's a lot of people still alive that remember Christ and were probably even saw him face to face, or they've been talking to people who were alive. So think about these people coming in. Of course, Paul met Christ on the road to Damascus, but it was after he had already ascended and spoke to him from the cloud. But anyway, that's just the time frame when the book was written, about 52 AD. It was one of the very earliest epistles, certainly the earliest epistle of Paul, and we believe it was written before the Gospels were written, and certainly before most of John's books. And of all the books in the New Testament, it is considered one of the earliest. And I don't know, I haven't really studied that too much, but that's by most authorities. Also consider the fact that Paul wrote this book from the city of Corinth. And we've heard our pastor talk about the Corinthians and all the things, troubles they had, the Corinthian temple, and all the corruption problems that were going on in the Corinthian church. Well, if Paul spent only a short time in Thessalonica, maybe 3 weeks, they certainly got a lot of doctrine in that short period of time. Whereas with the church of Corinth, Paul was there a year and a half. And so there's a big contrast in the kind of things he felt like he had to deal with in Corinth versus the kind of things he had to deal with in Thessalonica. And then he's writing to the Thessalonians from the church of Corinth, or from the Corinth, and so he has that perspective of comparison. You know, what are these guys like versus what are these kind of guys like? And what we're going to find in this book is that it's full of praise. It really is. We'll see in many places where he says, you're doing this great, but I want to encourage you more. Or you've been doing this fine, but I want you to exceed even more and learn a little bit more about this. He talks to them about the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, the rapture. The fourth chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians is where we get the most of the verses about the rapture of the church. Well, that was apparently one of the doctrines he didn't get a chance to teach them. The Corinthians, on the other hand, they were the ones that had all gifts functioning in the church. If Paul spent a year and a half there, he certainly must have covered the whole gamut of what he could have taught during that period of time versus what he taught the Thessalonians. But the difference is the Thessalonians used every little bit that they learned. And that's a fantastic thing, and we'll see that as we go into it. Well, let's start with our outline that we have. Give you an outline of the entire book. And what I've done is written out, after each chapter, a blank line where you can basically write the contents of the chapter, what it's about. The first chapter is about the church witness. The church witness. Chapter 1, the church witness. Verses 2 through 4 in chapter 1 discuss its faith, hope, and love. It's faith, hope, and love. Verses 5 through 7 in the first chapter discuss its faithful discipleship. Its faithful discipleship. And verses 8 through 10, the third section in there, discusses its clean break with idolatry. Its clean break with idolatry. I can't speak too well tonight. That's what happens when your brain is dead from studying too much Greek. All right, chapter 2. The leadership witness. The leadership witness, or the witness of leadership, if you prefer. The leadership witness, verses 1 through 12, the apostolic example. The apostolic example. Verses 13 through 16, the response of the Thessalonians. And verses 17 through 20, the leader, or the concern of the leadership. The concern of the leadership. So the apostolic example, the response of the Thessalonians, and the concern of the leadership. Chapter 3. We have the church as a whole in chapter 1. We have the leaders in chapter 2. Now in verse 3, we have the individual witness. The individual witness. Chapter 3, the individual witness. Verses 1 through 8, the apostolic consideration. The apostolic consideration. Verses 9 through 13, the apostolic intercession. The apostolic intercession. Now we move on to chapter 4. I've entitled this one, The Encouraging Witness. The Encouraging Witness. Because you'll see throughout that chapter that it's talking of encouragement, of helping one another, comfort one another with these words. So the encouraging witness. The first section, 1 through 8, the example of purity. The example of purity. Verses 9 and 10, evidences of brotherly love. Evidences of brotherly love. Verses 11 and 12, exhibits integrity and honest industry. Exhibits integrity and honest industry. And verses 13 through 18, enthusiasm from the Lord's coming. Enthusiasm from the Lord's coming. And that section right there is where it talks about the rapture of the church. Interestingly enough, throughout the entire book, in four different places, he talks about the Lord's coming. And so that's really an emphasis of the entire book. But these verses in particular, 13 through 18 in chapter 4, talk about the Lord's coming, the rapture of the church. Okay, the last chapter, the watchful witness. The watchful witness. Whereas the end of chapter 4 talks about the rapture, the beginning of chapter 5 talks about the actual day of the Lord. So I've entitled verses 1 through 11 as the need for vigilance. The need for vigilance. Verses 12 through 15, the need for exhortation and encouragement. 12 through 15, the need for exhortation and encouragement. Verses 16 through 22, the need for holy living. The need for holy living. Verses 23 and 24, the need for divine enablement. The need for divine enablement. Or empowerment, if you prefer, or intercession, if you prefer. But the need for divine enablement. And then finally, we have the last few verses, which is the conclusion, and I've already filled that part in for you. Now, one other piece of background, if you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, which discusses Paul's visit to the Thessalonians, and you'll see what wonderful people the unbelieving Jews were in that city. Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 1. And I'm going to go ahead and read this Now when they had traveled, and the they there is Paul and Silas, and probably Luke, since Luke is a witness of this and was keeping accounts of everything that was happening. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving as evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." Now that's important because actually in the Greek it means the Messiah. And the Messiah was the future king that the Jews were looking for. So he's first telling them all about Christ, then saying, "This is the man, this is the Savior, this is the King whom you are seeking, the Messiah." And some of them, this is the Jews, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So we get a picture here that just a few of the Jews joined them, even though there were a lot of Jews living in the city, and it was predominantly Greek, and a whole bunch of Greeks joined them, and a whole bunch of the leading women of the time. Verse 5, "But the Jews, becoming jealous, and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar." You get the picture. They don't like what's going on. They're causing trouble here. They're getting everybody stirred up against Paul and Silas and these people that have joined them. "And they came upon the house of Jason, and they were seeking to bring them out, Paul and Silas, to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have upset the inhabited world, literally, have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.'" Remember I mentioned this is a free city. And they've had this free city status for probably 100 years at this point. And they don't want to lose this free city status. And so suddenly the city authorities are all worried that these men are talking about a different king than the king that we're supposed to have allegiance to. And so we see in verse 8 that they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. "And then when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released him." So we see that Jason's not thrown in jail. We don't see that he's beat up or anything. We just see that he's given a pledge. And maybe the city authorities saw through what the Jews were doing and said, "Okay, you guys just have to promise us that Paul and Silas won't cause any more trouble and won't disturb the city and we'll let you go," which is probably what they did. So verse 10, "And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea," which is the next town on the Aegean Highway there, which is right here. And then, of course, as was their custom, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now look at the contrast here. "Now these men were noble-minded, or more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." So now we see a bunch of Jews here in this synagogue that are open-minded. They want to know if this is the truth. They want to follow it. And so they're more noble-minded than the Thessalonica Jews. Verse 12, "Many of them therefore believed, along with a great number of prominent Greek women and men." So we see a lot more Jews believed in this city of Berea. "But when the Jews of Thessalonica," they just couldn't let it go, "found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds." These were not nice Jews that were in Thessalonica. It was bad enough they got Paul and Silas kicked out of their own city. Now they're going to go to another city and stir up the crowd there. And that's exactly what they did. So they went there stirring up the crowds, and then immediately the brethren sent Paul out as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. And that's all the further we're going to go in here, but we'll see that Paul went out to sea and then traveled down first to Athens and then to Corinth. All right, now if you would turn to 1 Thessalonians. And by the way, in 1 Thessalonians, we don't read about the bad Jews from the standpoint of them. We read about the bad Jews from the standpoint of the believers that are being persecuted by the bad Jews. These guys were so mean, not only did they kick Paul and Silas out, but they started persecuting those Thessalonians who had believed and remained behind. And we'll see that that's a characteristic of this church, is that they're being persecuted all the time. But the fact that they're being persecuted hasn't got them down. In fact, we'll find that they still have inner happiness from the Holy Spirit, as it tells us in the first chapter. And if we, you know, again, I just bring to you the contrast of the Corinthians, who had all the gifts functioning. Paul was taught them for a year and a half. They should have been a great church. They had a similar kind of situation, a seaport city. And yet, we don't hear about the persecution of the Corinthians. We hear about all the problems they had in the church and how it was a great church, but how they had all kinds of problems there, division and everything else. The Thessalonians, on the other hand, were a church that had a lot of persecution on them. People coming after them all the time, and yet they were a church that exhibited brotherly love all the time. They were a church that was a great witness, and we'll find not just in that city, not just in the region, but in the entire known world at the time. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Remember, grace and peace is a common greeting of Paul because grace, haris, is the common greeting of a Greek to a Greek, and irene, or however you say it in Hebrew, I haven't taken any Hebrew, is the common greeting to the Jew. So he's saying grace and peace. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Verse 3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Now, steadfastness there actually means perseverance. And why did they have to persevere? Because they are being persecuted. I also want to note here where it talks about a labor of love. You know, we've heard that term in modern English. This was a labor of love. This is a work of love that somebody poured their hearts out over. And it may be talking about, and they usually talk it in the artist world, you know, like a painting is a labor of love or a statue or something that they've done. Some work where they've worked really hard to put together. And this word labor here actually means to continue sacrificially despite trouble and tiredness because of the motivation of love. Now, if we think about what Paul is saying here, he's really echoing some thoughts that Jesus had at the very last time he had to talk to the disciples before he was crucified at the Last Supper. If you think back to John chapter 13, we find Jesus here on the very night in which he's going to die. He knows he's going to die. And yet, how does he spend his last few moments on earth? Does he spend his last few moments on earth partying? No. Does he spend his last few moments on earth visiting family or saying goodbye to all his good friends that he doesn't know? No. He spends his last few hours on earth trying to give his disciples one last bit of instruction that will last for them. And so he starts off with the example. After supper, he takes off his garments and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. You all are familiar with that passage for the most part. And he wanted to demonstrate the most important commandment that he could have for us as believers, and that is to love one another. And how did he start off by doing it? By demonstrating love towards his own disciples, by washing their feet. Here is God walking earth. This isn't just a mere man. It is God on earth in our presence, and he's washing their feet. He's washing their feet. Think about that. Think about if you were in their place and you knew this was God. And we know Peter knew that because he said just a few chapters earlier, he told, you know, when Christ asked him who he was, he says, "You're God." But think about this. This is God in the form of man washing their feet. The ultimate act of humility by the person who is an ultimate authority in all the universe. And yet he did this as a demonstration. He tells them in chapter 13, verse 14, "If I then, the Lord, that is the God, and the teacher, their rabbi, their leader, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Verse 15, for I gave to you an example that you should do as I did to you. And of course, we know in John 13, 35, he tells them, what's the commandment that he gives you? That you love one another just as I have loved you. Christ is saying, don't just mentally love each other. Yeah, I love that person, and I love all the believers here. He's saying, show that love. And he's given them a visible demonstration of the love that he had for them. Of course, he gave them a more visible demonstration when he died on the cross for their sins. And by dying on the cross for their sins, of course, he enabled us to go to heaven just by simply believing on him. Well, he told them to do it, not just to think it. And I really think that Paul here is echoing the same kind of thing when he talks about their labor of love. I think that Paul is echoing the same kind of thoughts that Christ was telling them. This is a church which is visibly demonstrating the love that they have for the brethren and the love that they have for all who are lost, because we'll find throughout that they are a witness. They're witnessing. And they didn't have much. 3 weeks teaching. How much doctrine could they have in their souls? Not much. But were they effective? Were they a witness? Yes. Absolutely. Let's go on, verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. I need to stop again, because it's talking about God's choice of them. This is not a salvation passage of choice for salvation. It is not. Paul's not saying here that I have chosen, or that God has chosen you to be saved, some of you to be saved, at least those that are here to be saved, and everybody else has been chosen to go to the lake of fire. No, that's not the way God works. First off, we have too many other passages that show that man has to make a choice to believe in Christ. But he is saying that God has made a choice for them here. He's made a choice of a plan for their lives. He's made a choice of gifting that they should be using. He's made a choice of what circumstances they're placed in. And we'll see later on in chapter 5 that all these choices that God has placed on us, all these decisions that God has made for our lives, some of us may hate the family that we grew up in. Some of us may hate the kind of job we have or the circumstances that we're living in. But if you're a believer, God allowed that to happen. No matter what has happened to you, God has allowed that in your life, and there's a reason, there's a purpose. And we can never lose sight of the fact that we have a good God. He's good. He's not going to make a bad choice for us. There is a reason and a purpose for everything he does for us. And we find in chapter 5, verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians that we are to give thanks always in everything because it's the will of God. God's put us in that circumstance. So, knowing his choice of you, we could also see, as a backup, by the way, if you want to mark down Ephesians 2:10, as a cross-reference for this particular verse, talking about choice. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What did God choose ahead of time? The works that he wants us to walk in, not our salvation. Ephesians 2:10. All right, going on to verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sakes, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. Remember, that echoes back to John 13, verses 14 through 17 also, where Jesus says, do as I do. Having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, they were under a lot of persecution, but they received it with the joy of the Holy Spirit. What was that? Inside, inner happiness. There may be tears on their face. There may be sadness for the things that are happening to them, but they had an inner joy in them from the Holy Spirit because they were relying on God. Verse 7, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. What happened here? Let me use a different color ink so we can see this. isn't actually a color, it's black. But here they are in Thessalonica. Here's Macedonia. So we see that there's an effect, an example that they gave to these people in this region, and also in Achaia. So their effect of their ministry, their witness, reached in this region as well. So this whole area is affected by their witness. In verse 7. Then it goes in verse 8, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." Think about this. A young church, 21 days worth of teaching. Now, of course, there may have been somebody else left behind that was teaching them as well. We have a church here that's been here for 30 years. And we have a worldwide impact. This is a church that was here, you know, maybe a month, maybe 6 months. We're not sure. But they have a worldwide impact just in that short period of time. Very little doctrine, great application. So not only in this area, but all the known world. So it just went all over their faith. And who knows, probably over here to Rome and Italy as well. "For they themselves," that is, all these people are talking about the example, "report about us what kind of reception we had with you. You turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now, since we need to focus, just narrow our focus a little bit, I'd like to read on through the entire book of 1 Thessalonians, but we wouldn't be able to cover the lesson, and we'll be concentrating on chapter 1 for the rest of tonight and also for Thursday and Sunday morning. But I want to go back and just note some of the general characteristics of a witnessing church. Remember, this is the corporate witness. This is the witness of the church as a whole that we find in chapter 1. And I have for you 20 points. If you want to take notes, this would be a good time to do it. Number one, and I'm going to put this in general terms. I'm going to put this in terms of a witnessing church rather than this specific witness. In other words, I'm extracting a universal principle that applies. A local church is in union with both God the Father and Jesus the Christ. A local church is in union with both God the Father and Jesus. Number two, others outside the local church are thankful for that church. Others outside the local church are thankful for that church. In other words, those that are looking in, seeing what they're doing, are thankful for them. It's part of the witness, by the way. Number three, faith, hope, and love are evident in their outreach. Faith, hope, and love are evident in their outreach. If you want to put a verse next to that, that's verse 3. Point 1 is verse 1, point 2 is verse 2, and this is verse 3. Point 4, also from verse 3, they are constantly coming before the throne of God the Father. The people in this church are constantly coming before the throne of God the Father, verse 3. Number 5, they know God's plan for their own church. Not just their own individual lives, but the church. They know God's plan for their church. Verse 4. Point number 6. They are operating within that plan. They are operating within that plan. That's also verse 4. Point 7. It is obvious to others that they are following God's plan. It is obvious to others that they are following God's plan. That's also verse 4. So they know God's plan for their church, they're operating within that plan, and it's obvious to others that they're operating within that plan. How many churches can say that? Probably not a lot. A lot of churches probably don't even know what God's plan is for them as a church. Point 8. The word is taught to them with power from God by someone filled with the Holy Spirit who believes confidently what they are teaching. The word is taught to them with power from God by someone filled with the Holy Spirit who believes confidently what they are teaching. Verse 5. Obviously, with Paul there, we can see that example in him, and probably afterwards, whoever was left behind. Point number 9. They learn the Word of God by power from God, by being filled with the Holy Spirit, and by believing the things that are taught, which is just the flip side. You have someone teaching them in the power of God by the Holy Spirit with great confidence. You now have, on the flip side, them learning the Word of God by the power of God, by the filling of the Holy Spirit, and believing the things that are taught. Verse 5. Point number 10. Their leaders are good examples. Their leaders are good examples. Also verse 5. Their leaders are good examples. We saw in this church, now Paul and Silas happen to be their leaders, and he talks about that in the first chapter, what kind of men we prove to be. We'll see that expanded upon in the second chapter. But their leaders, just as a universal principle, their leadership, their leaders prove to be good examples. Point 11. They walk in Christ's footsteps. Do as I do. Be imitators of me. They walked in Christ's footsteps. And that's verse 6. Walk in Christ's footsteps. Point 12. They had true inner happiness despite suffering. You guys feel like you're at Bracket Church trying to write real quick? We got a lot of points. Got to finish them quick. Nobody's laughing. I'll slow down. But I see some people just looking at me like, go on to the next point. We'll review it when we come to application. Okay, number 12 says that they had true inner happiness despite suffering. Verse 6. True inner happiness despite suffering. Verse 6. Point 13. They relied on the Holy Spirit to lead them. They relied on the Holy Spirit to lead them. Verse 6. They relied on the Holy Spirit to lead them. Point 14. Moving on to verse 7. There was missionary outreach way beyond the borders of their own city. There was missionary outreach. You could just say missionary outreach way beyond, because it was as far beyond as you want to go. But there was missionary outreach way beyond the borders of their own city. Number 15, also from verse 7. Everyone that comes into contact with someone from the local church, everyone who comes into contact with someone from the local church saw them as an example. Saw them as an example. Verse 7. That was point 15. Point 16. By the way, if you want to see me afterwards, I'll give you the fill in any details you need. Verse 16. Their ministries touched lives around the world. Their ministries touched lives around the world. And that's from verse 8. Because the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so we have no need to say anything. Paul didn't have to boast about them. Their own ministries, their own witness, was a testimony to their faith in God. So their ministries touch lives around the world. That was point 16. Point 17. Their leaders had no need to defend the church or their membership. Their leaders had no need to defend the church or their membership. Think about that for a second. It says, Paul says, we have no need to say anything. How often does a pastor, I wonder, get confronted by somebody who's upset about the way their members are acting? Or maybe, we hear from our pastor coming back from the pastor's conference that he's talking to so-and-so, and they said, oh, yeah, I heard about that Kurt Johnson over there. Having real problems with him, aren't you? Well, our pastor would have to defend me. Well, maybe he wouldn't. But Paul didn't have to defend anyone. The leadership in this church didn't have to defend either the church or the members. They didn't have to apologize for these people because they are witnesses. And that's from verse 8 also. Point 18. They treated fellow believers, even though not from their own church, with a wonderful grace and a generous heart. They treated fellow believers, even though not from their own church, with wonderful grace and a generous heart. We see that in verse 9. For they themselves report about what kind of reception we had with you. And you know what? It's not just the negative reception of the Jews that he's talking about there. He's talking about how did the Thessalonians, the ones that were believing, treat Paul and Silas? Well, we know one thing. They got them out of there and protected them from the mob. So they treated fellow believers, even though not from their own church, with wonderful grace and a generous heart. Number 19. They submitted to God the Father in everything. They submitted to God the Father in everything. Verse 9 says, how you turn to God from idols to serve a true and living God. Now, we tend to think of the Greeks as having these statues that they worshiped and everything else. Do we ever tend to think of Americans as having the big dollar sign that they worship? Or the television that they worship? Or maybe even the Super Bowl they worship? Anything that is put before God is an idol. Anything that is put before God is an idol. Think about that in your own life. Is there anything in your life that you put before God? That is your idol. Well, these people turned from idols to serve a living and true God. Verse 9. And finally, point 20. They had the blessed hope. They had the blessed hope, which is anticipating the return of Jesus in their lifetime. They had the blessed hope to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They were looking for the rapture. They were looking for the rapture. Young believers, but they were looking for the rapture. They were future-oriented, looking towards the future. Now, what does all this mean to us? Now, this applies to a church as a whole. This applies to how the corporate church should look in all these 20 different areas that I've listed here. And I'm sure there's lots of other areas we could list, but we have to, limit it somewhat. It's not a 3-point outline, it's a 20-point outline. But what does it mean to us who are sitting here in the congregation tonight? Each of you are just individuals. You're just one person. What difference does one person make? What difference does one person make? Any? Yes. Do you know what? We, as an individual, I can't go out and influence Congress. I can't go out and influence what happens in the world of politics. I can't go out and influence what happens in the city of Los Angeles. I probably can't even have any sort of influence on what happens in the city of Phoenix as a whole. But can I have any sort of influence over what happens in my own family? Yes, huge influence. Can I have any sort of influence over what happens as I interact with each one of you as believers? Yes, a huge influence. We have a circle of influence that affects us individually, and collectively, it's huge. It's much greater. Our pastor has been teaching here for 30 years, plugging away night after night, night after night. He's had assistant pastor after assistant pastor come through this assembly. His very first assistant pastor was Gene Cunningham. And where is Gene Cunningham today? He is opening up mission work in Russia, left and right, in Siberia, in Africa, in Australia, having an impact all over. His book, his basics book, is printed in, 35 different languages or something like that? Has that man had a huge impact? Yes. Who did our pastor influence? Did he influence all those 35 different language countries that the book is printed in? Did he influence all those missions directly? No. He influenced one man. And look at the impact from there. And it doesn't stop there. We have other pastors who have gone forth. We have his son-in-law, Bob Childress, who's over there, you know, embattled from the Lordship Salvation crowd in MacArthur country, or McCarthy country, I guess it is. And, or is it MacArthur? MacArthur, that's right. Getting mixed up with that guy in the 50s in Washington. But anyhow, he's embattled over there, but he's having a huge impact on his church and his congregation. And you don't have to be a pastor to have a huge impact. You know, the people that are out here mowing the lawn are having a huge impact. The people that are out there mowing the lawn make this church look nice when somebody comes driving in the parking lot. So their very first impression of it is, hey, Les is doing a good job out there. Or whoever is out there mowing the lawn is doing a good job. They like this facility. They take care of this facility. They take pride in the facility. Maybe these are good stewards of God here at this church. That's the first step in the witness. So that person out there who's mowing the lawn is having an impact. And again, it isn't just in the area you're functioning in your gifting. It's also in the area of your relationships. So we each have an impact. And so when we look at the church as a whole, when we look at Thessalonica as a whole, and we see the impact they're having, it wasn't just one individual influencing just another individual. It was a whole bunch of one individuals collectively having a multiplicity of impact so that their presence was felt around the world in just a short span of time. Think of what we could do. I mean, our pastor stands up here and influences other men that go forth, but each of you do it in your own ways. I mean, I've seen Gary print up these little salvation tracts, which, by the way, I keep one with me in case I get an opportunity to hand it out. And those have been handed out all over. When the kids, the Crossroads kids, went to the nursing home, I pray that we had an impact there. If nothing else, we cheered their lives up. And you know what? We encouraged the kids. The kids were jazzed about that. They had a great time doing that. And so we're excited about that. But what does it mean to us as a whole? Well, Ephesians 4, 15 and 16 tells us, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up, grow in doctrine, in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, the church, locally and the church worldwide, being fitted together and held together by that which every joint supplies. Each one of you are a joint. You know, an elbow or a wrist or maybe even just a little finger joint. But you're all a joint. I couldn't use this finger if these joints didn't work. And they're just tiny little joints. These are even tinier little joints. And as I get older, I can feel some arthritis starting to set in, even at the young age of 40. But you know what? I appreciate the fact that my joints work. And each one's important. Each one of you is a little cog in the wheel of the entire local church here. And then this church is a cog in the wheel of the entire church at large. And so we're all fitted together, which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. Now I want to emphasize the word here, proper working. There's improper working. It could be the joint that goes out and causes the wheel to stop moving till we get in there with a repair crew and fix it up and get it going again, or maybe squirt it with a little bit of WD-40 and make it working. Hebrews 10:24, encouraging one another to love and good deeds. But it causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So individually, you are a very important part of the whole. And I want you to keep that in mind. Now, if you'll bear with me, I'd like to go back and talk about these 20 different points. Since each of you is important, and each of you individually needs to apply what is said here, don't say, well, other people are doing that, so that's important. No, you need to be doing this. And I'm not taking the Baptist view of, well, now that you're a believer, you have to start serving. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that every single little piece of doctrine you get on a nightly basis, you should be taking that little piece of doctrine and applying it in your lives. You need to be taking that in and seeing how you can apply it. And what characterized the church of Thessalonica? It was the love of the brethren. Well, there's many different ways of loving the brethren. There's many different ways of not loving the brethren as well. And each one of those things that you learn about, you start applying. First point, are you in union with God the Father and Jesus Christ? Not just a believer, but do you have an intimate daily relationship with God? An intimate daily relationship with God. Or are you so busy that as soon as you get up, bam, you just hit the ground running. You got this to do, you got this to do, blah, 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 bam. You just keep going. And at the end of the night, you go, oh, I'm tired. And you go to bed. If that's the kind of life you're living, how do you have time for an intimate relationship with God? I know. I've been there. Many times, I'm still there. I thank God that part of my busyness is studying Greek and studying from the Bible because I get a chance to study devotionally, which gives me a chance to develop that relationship with God in the midst of my busyness, which is great. Number two, do outsiders show gratitude for what you are doing? Now, they don't necessarily have to appreciate it, but do other churches say, we're thankful for Westside Bible Church, and we're thankful for the individuals in Westside Bible Church who are working so hard to make its ministries function? And you need to be asking yourselves these questions. Yes or no, does that apply to me? Because each individual, again, makes a difference. Are faith, hope, and love evident in your life? Are they evident in your outreach? Do you even have an outreach? Number four, are you constantly on your face before the throne of God? Do you go to Him in prayer? Because prayer accomplishes much. Our men and women had prayer tonight, a special prayer time, which is great. They said they prayed for me. I won't repeat the exact words that Wes used in relating that prayer request to me, but I am thankful that you prayed for me. And I would appreciate any prayer for tomorrow because it's a lot of information that I have to know for tomorrow morning. And I'm not asking that selfishly. I'm asking that because I love studying the Word of God, and I want to pass my Greek so I can move on. But you know what? There's a lot of prayer requests we have in this church in a lot of different areas. And are you on your face before God, taking the fellow believers before God? Not just yourself, not just your own problems, but your fellow believers? Do you know God's plan for our church? Do you know what the purpose of this church is? Sometime take a look at the mission statement we have printed at the back of the auditorium. Are you helping the church operate within that plan? Do you support leadership's decisions in various areas? You know, when I talk about support, again, if you don't feel like you're ready to serve, I'm not asking you to start immediately serving while you're still a young believer, but I am asking first, if you're a believer that's not young, that's been going to the church for a long time, are you serving? Because you ought to be at that point. Number two, There's a lot of different ways of supporting the church. Prayer. You could be one day old in the Lord and be praying for this church. Your attitude towards the leadership and their decisions. That doesn't take any great stature of spirituality in order to support the leadership. And all these things work together to support the outreach and ministry of this church. Number 7, is it obvious to others that you are following God's plan? Is it obvious to others that you are following God's plan? Give that a moment to sink in. Remember, I had to ask these tough questions of myself before I'm asking them of you. And sometimes they are tough, because that's part of our witness. You know, what kind of example are we? When people see us in our lives, do they say, yes, I know that individual is following God's plan? Number 8, while we obviously have a pastor who teaches God's word clearly and powerfully, let me ask you, do you appreciate him? Number 9, do you personally learn the word of God through the power of God, through the filling of the Holy Spirit? And do you believe what is taught? Now, I ask you that, and you're probably sitting there saying, yeah, I believe what's taught. I'm positive to the word. I come in here, and I sit down here night after night. I'm here as often as the doors are open. But I have to ask you, do you believe what is taught? Because if you believe what is taught, you will act on what is taught. And if your lifestyle or your thinking does not reflect what is being taught, then you don't truly believe what is being taught. If you truly believed in the future, that you're going to be in heaven, that is the most important thing in the entire eternity, your life should reflect that. You should have such a future focus on doing whatever God wants you to do in your life that you're not going to be concerned about whether somebody gets upset at you because you witness to them or because other people know that you're a Christian. A lot of these things that we have fears about, that we hide about, are because of our unbelief. And so I have to ask you, do you believe what is taught? If so, your lifestyle, your life should reflect that. And you should be seeing changes in your life. If you've been here for any length of time, 5 years, 10 years, I hope that you have seen changes in your life. I know there was a period of time in my life I could sit back and look at it and go, no, I was positive to the Word. I was on fire. I wanted to learn the Word, learn the Word, learn the Word, learn the Word. And I sat there and I never applied the Word. And I wasn't growing. Well, I was growing a little bit. But I wasn't growing the way you can be growing. And I saw that in my own life, and I didn't like it. So I decided I'm going to start believing what God tells me, and I'm going to start doing what God tells me. And if your life reflects what God tells you, then you believe what you're being taught. Number 10, as a leader, are you a good example? As a leader, are you a good example? Because people look to you in whatever kind of leadership position you are. And I don't care if it's the kind of leader that's just sitting behind a table outside selling raffle tickets for the school. For that moment, you're a leader of that particular little domain. And whether you're one of the deacons or you're just an ordinary person in your position of leadership, whatever it may be, even a leadership in your family, are you a good example? Do your children look at you and say, my parents are godly people. I see what they are preaching to me being in their own lives. Number 11, do you imitate Christ? You say, yes, I imitate Christ. Let me ask you, if Christ were here and he stood up here and gave a testimony about your life, what would he say? What would he say? I hope great things. Number 12, do you have true inner happiness despite suffering? We all suffer. We all have bad circumstances. We all have things that happen to us. How do you feel about that? Do you feel, oh man, I just keep getting beat up and I'm just really getting bitter about this and I'm upset or I'm angry at God? I saw that happen with people who lose a loved one and they get angry at God. Well, they don't have true inner happiness. Now, I'm not saying that you have to be going around, yeah, this little silly grin on your face, and this is not an outward happiness. It's an inner happiness. It's an inner joy. It's a peace and tranquility that comes from the happiness of God. Number 13, do you truly submit your life to God and rely on the Holy Spirit to lead you? You say, yes, I do that. There, I got one that's right. I make sure I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, is that all there is to it? Just being filled with the Holy Spirit, it just automatically happens? Of course, the next moment you may be out of fellowship. You need to be seeking God's will in everything. And I don't care if it's in the way in which you discipline a child. Suppose they did something really bad and you have to decide how you're going to mete out the discipline. Are you seeking God's will in that particular area? Or what about a decision about your job, whether or not you should stay at your job? Do you ask God if you should be at the job, or you say, no, it's a great paying job, I like this job, I'm going to stay at it? No, you should be asking, seeking God's will in everything, no matter what it is. Number 14, what's your role in missionary outreach? See, Phil, I told you this is about you. Phil's role in this missionary outreach that he's doing is to go to Belgium and help do translation work in French. What is your role? How can you help Phil? Well, you could contribute money. So you say, I don't have any money. You can pray. Prayer doesn't cost you anything, and it doesn't take much time. If you pray about somebody who goes on a missionary trip, anything that happens on that missionary trip that is for God will be accounted to you as well. It'll go towards your account. Now, we don't do it so it'll go towards our account, but just to understand, you are participating. You have a part of that. Well, when these Thessalonians had an impact in Macedonia and Achaia, when they were going face-to-face and sending people out to these different regions to witness to them, were all of the Thessalonians going out? No. It's hard to say real quick, unless you're Greek, I guess. But they weren't all going out. But those that were going out were being supported from back home by those that were staying behind. Those going out were being supported by those staying behind. And we can do the same thing. And again, it doesn't cost you anything. Prayer. Phil, do you think you'd appreciate if everybody prayed for you? You bet. All right, number 15. Does everybody who comes into contact with you believe that you're a model Christian? We'll quickly move on to the next one. Number 16. Do you participate in the local church so that its ministries can touch lives around the world? Number 17, are you the kind of individual that the church leaders are proud to hold up as bright examples in our church? And it doesn't...